I introduced him in the fall breakfast in the Inland Empire. First time that I heard his story. You are in for an exceptional treat this morning. Russell is very much a unique man and a gentleman that really inspired many of us in the fall breakfast last fall. Let me tell you a little bit about him real quick. He's an internationally known test pilot and aircraft designer. He's also currently the president of an aerospace design and development company. Currently, and I say currently, he is flying a prototype jet fighter in a series of flight tests and demonstration programs for the U.S. military. And when he shares his story, you'll be amazed at some of the things that Russell is still doing in this day. In 1994, Life magazine featured him as one of the top test pilots in the United States of America. He and his wife, Mary Alice, reside in Southern California near Edwards Air Force Base, and Mary Alice is an area representative for the Stonecraft Ministries in California. Let me ask you to help me welcome him, Russell Quinn.
Now that you're sadly disillusioned that I'm not Tom Cruise, why, I saw a couple of sad faces out there when I got up here. And but if it'll help your disappointment any, I used to look like Robert Redford. In fact, I opened a magazine here not long ago, and I saw a picture of Robert Redford in it without his makeup on, and it gave me perverse pleasure to notice that he's beginning to look a lot like me. So... But to explain this anachronism that's standing up here in front of you, yes, I still fly. I fly regularly. I consider it a privilege to do that. I fly a light, agile attack jet fighter that's still in experimentation stages in about five specialized missions that we've learned a lot about since Vietnam and more recently since Desert Storm. I fly against Top Gun and Red Flag on occasion. We have to in order to continually evaluate the ever-changing weapon systems and the maneuvers that go along with them. And it's fun for me at this age to go out there and tangle with these youngsters at 25, 35 years old. Salves my ego to have their unit commander say, don't you go out there and fool with that old man unless you want to get embarrassed. But at any rate, that's a little bit of what I'm doing. They used to mandatorily retire us at an earlier age, but in some cases, why, if you had the politics... And you had the physical abilities and the capability to continue on, why they realized in some cases they were throwing away an awful lot of experience and knowledge. And so there are a few of us at this age that are still at it. And I'm thrilled to be doing that. But as you might imagine from all of that, why aviation has occupied a major share of my life. And I've come here this morning to tell you a little bit of my story. And I hope perhaps by the time I'm finished that it may have some benefit for you. Aviation began for me at a very early age. You can believe this or not, but I knew what I wanted to do at the age of five. It was during the Depression years, and my parents were like a lot of people back then. They didn't have much money. We lived here in Southern California in Van Nuys. In fact, my dad was a little better off than some. He was able to afford a half-finished two-room house. And about the time I was 5 years old, my mother had an occasion to be away for a couple of weeks, and my dad was left with me, the five-year-old toddler, and a whole lot of things that he had to keep doing. My dad's a very creative man. He was able to do a multiplicity of things and look after me at the same time. And he did very well till about the middle of this two-week period when he made a mistake. He decided to finish roofing the house. Now, being a creative guy, he devised a unique method for looking after me and doing that at the same time. He took me up on the roof with him and nailed the seat of my pants to the roof. And and if there are any ladies present, I want to tell you, 10-penny nails are a very effective babysitter. And now, his idea was that the nail was to keep me from sliding off the roof. And he thought he had a captive audience in addition, and he was going to instill in my young mind some practical education by watching him shingle this roof. But what the poor man didn't know was he'd bought this house right under the final approach to the local airport, and I spent the entire afternoon watching airplanes fly overhead. And so strong were those images, I can still see them to this day. And thus began my love affair with the airplane. And I did like every other kid. I built model airplanes. I read everything I could get my hands on. And every now and then, why, I'd sneak away, go to the local airport, hang over the fence, and watch the real thing take off and land. And things went along marvelously till I got into my teens. And I began to make noises about learning how to fly. And boy, that's when things came to a screeching halt. I suddenly discovered that both of my parents were terrified of airplanes. They'd been putting little roadblocks in my way all along, and I'd not recognized that. So we had some outright arguments over this new thing that arose, and I wasn't about to give up. So finally, a compromise was arrived at. I was allowed to work after school at the local airport as a line boy, sort of an all-purpose grease monkey. In fact, so important was this compromise that my dad took me the first day I went to work. And he stopped at the entrance to the airport and pointed to a sign beside the road. And he said, "Now you understand, your mother and I have agreed to this with a specific understanding that you do not avail yourself of what's written on that sign." Sign said, "Flying lessons, so many dollars an hour." And I was learning to be legalistic and devious even at that early age, so I agreed. And I said, "Yes, sir, I agree not to spend any money on flying lessons." And I didn't. I just took them in compensation on Saturday mornings, and that way you see no money changed hands, and I thought I was being honest in doing that. And in those days, you could learn to fly and solo and get your license without a lot of regulation and without your parents' consent. And I did all that. It took me about a year and a half, and my parents didn't know. And the only mistake I made was that the day I got my private license, I decided to celebrate by buzzing the house. And somehow or another, my mother knew who that was. And you've heard of teenagers being grounded. I'm a living example of a teenager literally grounded for 6 months. And the family arguments began all over again and the strife that went with them. And finally, I guess with the wisdom that only parents can have, they realized this thing was not going to go away. So they allowed me to continue my first love. Now, this was right after World War II had ended, and I knew that I wanted aviation to be my life's work, but I didn't know how to get into professional aviation. And there were a couple of things about that time that happened that sort of steered me, you might say. One of them was a Hollywood movie. Now, I'm not terribly thrilled about all that Hollywood produces, especially these days, but this movie greatly caught my attention. It was entitled Test Pilot, starred Clark Gable, Spencer Tracy, and Myrna Loy, and I see a lot of gray heads out there nodding. You're dating yourselves, but it had Clark Gable flight testing the very latest airplanes of the day across the screen, and he and Spencer Tracy were involved in the latest technologies, and it was just a thrilling portrayal of a new area of aviation that opened itself up in front of me. I went to see that movie, I think, 100 times. I almost memorized it, but it still didn't tell me how to get there. Now, there's another thing that occurred about that time that I discovered. I found out they had just restarted the National Aerobatic Championship competitions after the war had ended. And every year down in Florida, they held these competitions. And the best pilots in the country went. And whoever won that thing was really Mr. Somebody in aviation. And I figured if I could begin studying aerobatics and get good enough someday to be able to compete, and then by some miracle one day win that, why, that would be a major stepping stone into the area of aviation I was interested in. So I began studying aerobatics. I had a lot of help along the way to begin with, and again, my parents didn't know. And about 3 months after I'd started, I was out in the practice area one day at about 3,000 feet practicing 8-point slow rolls and other aerobatic maneuvers, and my dad happened to be driving along on the ground underneath that area, looked up, saw this airplane, and somehow or another he knew who that was, and we had the grounding thing all over again, and the family arguments and so forth. Now, I wasn't terribly swift on my feet in those days, but I did notice that right after my flying became public, as it were, in the family, why, a change was happening in our annual family routine. Every summer, during the 3-month school vacations, why, we were now being uprooted from California and taken back to Oklahoma, to my grandparents' roots. Now, my grandparents were pioneers in the state of Oklahoma. They went in with the land rush of 1889 and homesteaded large sections of land around Oklahoma City. In fact, my grandfather established the first dairy in the state of Oklahoma. It wasn't any tremendous empire, but it was a marvelous place for a city kid like me, you know, to be able to ride horses, swim in the streams, and sleep out under the stars with your saddle as a pillow. And after I'd get over my peak of having to leave aviation for 3 months, because that was a real reason for these trips, I got to enjoy those summers. I got to meet all the family clan, all the aunts and the uncles and the cousins. And early on, I had identified a rather strange aunt. I don't know if you've had a weird relative or two in your family tree, but I sure did. And this woman did weird things. At least they were weird to me. She prayed out loud before she ate her meals at dinner time. Read her Bible right out in front of everybody. Went to church 2-3 times a week. Well, those were strange things to me because they were missing in my growing up period. My mother and father were fine moral people, but apparently there just wasn't time for that in our family. Oh, we went to church maybe once a year, you know, to be kept from being called heathens in the neighborhood. But that made this woman terrifying to me. I was always afraid someday she was going to corner me and pour religion down my throat or something terrible like that. And so I stayed as far away from her as I could until the last summer I went back. I had just graduated from high school, and I went back one last time, and she succeeded in cornering me. And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. And she sat me down and began to talk to me, not at all about what I was afraid she was going to. She had a quality known as wisdom. I didn't know much about that word in those days. She began on this wise. She said, you know, if you're ever going to amount to anything in this profession you've chosen, you ought to go on to college, get a higher education, get an aeronautical engineering degree. Well, I was ready to reject that out of hand because I already had my number one educational objective, and that was to go to Florida and enter the aerobatic competitions. But before I could get that out of my mouth, why, she dangled a carrot in front of me. I couldn't resist. She said, if you'll go, I'll pay for the first year's room, board, and tuition. So I thought, well, what a deal. I should have known better when she already had the college picked out, but nonetheless, why... That September, I found myself standing on the campus of a small college in Arkansas, in the Ozarks. And after I'd registered and went checked into the men's dormitory and got settled in my room, I decided to go out and explore the campus. And the first thing that happened is I was walking along the sidewalks, I ran into a bunch of nuts carrying Bibles under their arms, and I knew instantly that my aunt had betrayed me and that I had fallen into a hotbed of religion. And I turned around, marched back to my room, determined to pack and leave the next day. But a strange thing occurred that evening. Little by little, I ran into 14 other guys of the same ilk I was. They, too, had been conned into coming into this nut house just like I had. And they, too, had been out walking the sidewalks, seeing the same sights I had, and were more or less coming to the same conclusions. And you know how birds of a feather sort of flock together. I think we'd all found each other by about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we decided it would be much more fun, instead of leaving, to stick around and form a club and see what kind of devilment we could create for these nuts and for the faculty of this institution. And that's when my college education really began. I began to learn things you wouldn't believe. Most of them weren't on the school curriculum. You'll have to pardon me here while I see what comes next. Those of you out there asking yourselves what a test pilot's doing wearing glasses? Simple. I'm an old test pilot. I discovered my major in this college right off the bat. That, too, wasn't on the school curriculum. I majored in mistakes that organizations and people make. And the first person that I discovered that had made a mistake was my aunt. She had put the entire year's worth of room, board, and tuition in cash in my hands. She was a wise woman, but not too smart. And, you know, money does strange things to people. Sure did to me. Opened up whole new vistas of opportunity for me. In fact, I began a research program with my newfound wealth. And in my research, I discovered that you could buy a pretty advanced Army training aircraft war surplus for about half the amount my aunt had given me. So I made a snap decision. I decided I'd pay for the first half of the year's room, board, and tuition. We'd let the second half worry about itself when it got here. And I bought one of these things. Now, in my research, I discovered that the university had made a mistake. They owned an airport, which happened to be right down at the bottom of the hill the campus was located on, and they didn't know what to do with it, but I did. And so I brought the airplane there, and now I had the basis for a dual educational pursuit, the continuation of my study of aerobatics and the pursuit of a college education, and I thought I could get away with both of them. I should pause to tell you that there is some method to this madness. Those competitions I told you about go on to this day. They become a greatly advanced event. In fact, they're an Olympic event now, an international event, and a great deal of good for aviation in general has come out of them. But in those days, it was relatively simple. Each pilot could select a series of maneuvers that he wanted to present in competition. And when he'd perfected them well enough, he'd present them before a board. And if he was accepted, why, he could enter competition. And I'd been working hard on my series of maneuvers. These maneuvers are very difficult to learn. They're even more difficult to perfect to competition level, and I didn't want to give up all the hard work. So as I said, there's some method to this madness. But however, I was running short of cash about this time, and as you might imagine, and that spurred further research. I wished I had patented this. I'm one of the first individuals, if not the first, that's developed a system whereby you could modify an advanced aircraft engine to run on automotive fuel. Now, the thing that motivated me to do that, of course, number one, was the shortage of cash. And in my research, I discovered another major organization that was making some mistakes. I found out the state of Arkansas was leaving a variety of vehicles around unattended on weekends that were used for road work. Now, you laugh. Fuel's very necessary if you're going to fly airplanes, believe me. And I converted the 14 into what's known as the Fuel Brigade. And I suddenly had all of the fuel I needed for my number one educational objective. Now, the Fuel Brigade, by the way, the guys in it were being paid back for their duties by riding in the back seat with me whenever I'd practice my maneuvers and when we do what we call some recreational flying afterwards. And we were beginning to enjoy college, by the way, about this time. We were staying just ahead of the campus cops. That's what we call the faculty. And not doing anything too outrageous, at least within sight, and keeping our grades above redline. And I was continuing my dual education. Now, in competition, there's a very important maneuver. It's called the entry maneuver, the very first maneuver performed upon leaving the field where the competition is held. And I'd selected a maneuver that I was going to use as my entry maneuver. It was a low altitude, a very violent maneuver, very spectacular. And it went something like this. After doing the run-up at the end of the runway, I turn around and line up with the runway, take off and climb to about 20 or 30 feet, and at this very low altitude, I'd retract the landing gear and the flaps, accelerate out to the maximum speed that I could reach, pull up vertical, and do a vertical snap roll, and at about 500 feet, I'd push over and sort of disappear off into the sunset. Now, it had two purposes in those days. One was I got to practice the maneuver every time I left the airport, and the second one was it was kind of my signature. Groups of students and faculty would gather on the college hill to watch this amazing display. Students loved it. Faculty had other thoughts about it, but nobody had any doubts as to who's leaving the airport when I do this. Now, the other maneuvers, of course, I was practicing out away from the airport. And early on, I found out that the Ozarks are rolling hills and are kind of forested. They're rather uniform. And after I'd finished my practice, why, whoever was with me in the back seat, why, we'd do a little recreational flying. And I found out it's kind of fun. You could fly through the ravines below hilltop level and treetop level in the Ozarks for quite a period of time until you come to a dead end. And that caused me to invent the airborne version of the game of chicken. Now, the way you play this game with an airplane that has two sets of controls in it, two guys in it, flying through the ravines, when you come to a dead end, whoever grabs the stick first pulls above the treetop level is the chicken. I used to win at that game, but I wound up putting green stains on the bottom of the airplane doing it. But it was during the game of chicken one day that I had my formal education advanced for me unexpectedly. And I've never forgotten this bit of information. I'm going to pass it on to you for free. I won't charge you anything for this. I guarantee you this will increase your education. Did you know that a cow can outrun a horse? I made this discovery quite by accident one day, and coming out of a ravine instead of a dead end, there was a large pasture in front of me populated with a variety of horses and cows, and I want to tell you, a properly motivated cow will outrun a horse. There's just something about a Pratt & Whitney R1340 aircraft engine coming at him at 150 miles an hour does strange things to the psyche of a cow. I used to enjoy the sight of the one that needed milking, though, going along. But at any rate, why, there's a few farmers, I think, in Arkansas that are still looking for me. But at any rate, why, as I said, we were enjoying college thoroughly until one day things came to a screeching halt for me again. I ran head-on into an individual that had all the characteristics of my aunt. Now, the thing that occasioned that was that somebody had discovered I was not taking a required course in this college. I thought I'd gotten away with it, but they found me out, and I had to start taking this course. Guess what the title was? Bible. And the individual I'm referring to was the professor of Bible. And when I started taking his class, I always sat way back in the back. And the instant class is over, well, I'd escape out the back door. So one day I was escaping out the back door, and there he stood. And how in the world he ever got from the front of the class to the back that quick, I'll never know. But he collared me, And I thought, sure, he'd discovered some major infraction I was guilty of, but not at all. He invited me to his home for dinner, said he and his wife would like me to come to their home one evening, and I wasn't fast enough on my feet to think of an excuse, so I agreed. And the time came, and I went, and they were a cordial couple, of course. Dinner was marvelous. And afterwards, he invited me into his study to talk. Now, I knew pretty much what was coming, and I was prepared to turn him off. But there were two things that prevented that, and they might be worth remembering for some of you. After we were settled in his study, why, it suddenly dawned on me that for the first time in my life, I was confronted with someone outside of my immediate family that cared about me, and it showed. And the second thing that struck me, because I had secretly begun to admire this man, he was a very knowledgeable man, a very capable man, not at all like I thought a Bible professor would be, and he had taken the time out of his busy schedule to talk to me, and I'd never had anybody do that before. And so I decided to listen, at least for a little while, and even that bowled me over. I wasn't prepared for it, and not at all. He said, you know, you're in an institution of higher learning. Sooner or later, you're going to be confronted with a course that will teach about origins. The origins of the universe, the origins of the earth, origins of mankind and all living things. And he said, many years ago, I gave a great deal of study to these subjects, and I'm going to give you the benefit of a little bit of what I learned. He said, after studying these subjects for some time, I came to the conclusion that there are only two basic premises at them, at the bottom of them. They're varied, and you can come at them from any direction you want, but you'll always wind up at these two basic premises. One premise holds, in one form or another, that in the beginning, eons ago, there was a cataclysmic explosion from which the universe was formed, and the earth. And through a process known as evolution, why, life forms began on the earth, and ultimately mankind. And he said, the other position holds that there's an almighty, all-knowing, all-capable God who created the heavens and the earth, and mankind in particular. And he said, I took no position on this. I went on into the study of the related sciences. And as I began to study in the sciences, why, little by little, I became aware of the genius of design that was unfolding itself in front of me, of the evidence of creativity, of the great power that was there. And he said, after a while, I came to the conclusion that somebody had to be behind all of this. And he said, one of the things that drove me to that conclusion was a single word. It's the only word in our language that can adequately describe the subject of evolution. And that word is accident. And he said, I could not reconcile what I had begun to see with the genius of design, the evidence of the finger of God in all that I was studying, with the word accidental. And so I came to believe that indeed there is a God. And he went on to describe to me how that in the beginning God had created the earth and he had created man. And that man, because of his disobedience to God, was separated from him. And that God desired a reconciliation. And at that point he introduced me to someone I had only known in a profane way up to this night, Jesus Christ. And the minute he mentioned that name, I became very uncomfortable. And he, being a wise man, very quickly described to me who Jesus Christ was and is. How that he was God and took upon himself the form of a man and walked amongst us. And how that he accomplished a work so matchless that it resulted in a way for man to find his way back to God. And being a wise man, why, he let it go at that. He didn't describe anything more than that. And he let me go to the front door. And before I could escape out into the night, he said, there's one more thing. He said, I know you're nervous. This may make you more so. But my wife and I care about you. And we've been praying for you. Perhaps you've never had anyone pray for you before. As far as I knew, I hadn't. And he said, we're going to continue praying. We're praying that God will bring you face to face with a very scientific fact. The fact that you're going to leave this life one day. More than that, that you're going to stand before this God and give an account of yourself. But we're praying most of all that before that day arrives, you'll come to know this Jesus Christ I've been telling you about. And that you'll receive the gift that he has to offer as a result of the work that he accomplished. The gift of forgiveness of sin, something I had not reckoned with. The gift of eternal life. The gift of a new nature. Well, these were new things to me, and I'd never heard them before. And so, as I said, being a wise man, why, he let me go. And I escaped back out into the night and went back to my staying just ahead of the campus cops and continuing my dual education. Several weeks later, I should have told you there were three other pilots in this ragtag group of 14 friends, and one of them began to bug me to check him out in this airplane, to teach him how to fly it. He'd never flown anything quite as complex or as advanced as this airplane was, and since he was the head of my fuel brigade, I couldn't think of a good reason to say no. So I put him in the front seat and flew with him for several hours, training him until he became proficient in the aircraft. And the day came to solo him. We went out to the airport, did our walk-around inspection of the aircraft. I helped him on with his parachute. We got up on the wing, and I watched him strap in and go through the start procedure, tapped him on the shoulder, got down off the wing, and watched him taxi away. And he got down to the end of the runway and did the run-up and the pre-flight checklist just like I trained him. Turned around and lined up with the runway, took off and climbed to about 30 feet, leveled off, retracted the gear and the flaps, accelerated out to the maximum speed that he could, pulled up and tried to emulate the maneuver he'd ridden with me through so many times before. And at about 500 feet, he lost control of the airplane and pitched over and dove straight into the ground at about 150 miles an hour. I had never seen death before in my young life. And to say that I was a shocked young man is a gross understatement. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. But I wasn't shocked enough that my education didn't move forward again in ways I'd never dreamed that it would. It hit me like a runaway freight train, that I was responsible. That was another word I didn't know much about in those days. If anybody belonged in that pile of smoking wreckage, it was me and not my friend, and I knew it. Another thing that struck me, it came out of left field. This, too, might be worth remembering for some of you. It suddenly dawned on me that somebody'd been following me. And I'd never conceived that anyone would ever want to follow me or do what I did. But it was very evident to me that day that somebody'd been following in my footsteps. And for death, I had absolutely no answer whatsoever. I went back to my dormitory room after the events of that day and locked the door. I got down on my knees beside my bed and tried to pray. I'd never prayed before in my life. I didn't know how to pray. And the only thing I could do was cry out and say, "Oh God, what's happened to me today is too great for me to bear. I can't handle it." And somehow or another, a formal prayer came to my mind. I learned it in the Bible professor's class, and I cried that out. And I said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ's sake." I barely knew what that meant. But that night I discovered that there is indeed a God, because he performed a miracle for me that night. And not the kind we're so used to hearing about today, one much deeper than that. He changed my life that night. And it's not been the same since. He didn't do it for a week or a month or a year. He did it permanently. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not in any way saying I'm perfect, nor by any means did I deserve what God had done for me that night. But he did what he did. And he proved it the next day with a miracle. This may not seem like much to you, but boy, it sure was to me. The very next day, I had a sudden desire to begin studying the Bible. Now, to me, that was a miracle, because if you'd have told me prior to this day I'd have ever had any interest whatsoever in studying that book, I'd have laughed in your face. But as I began to study the Bible, sometime later, I came across the verse in it that described what God had done for me that night. And that verse in the Bible says this, that if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And that's precisely what God had done for me that night. There were a couple of misconceptions that I had about this being a Christian. I'd heard that word, of course. Since coming to this university, I didn't know what it meant. I thought that in order to become a Christian, that meant I'd have to become as good as my aunt. And I knew I could never act that. Or that I had to attain to the level the Bible professor was on, and I knew I couldn't reach those heights. I didn't realize that no one can live a life commensurate with that which is necessary to be reconciled to the God of eternity. No one can forgive his or her sins. No one can ascribe to themselves eternal life or change their own nature. These are the things that Jesus Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. Another misconception I had was that if I ever became a Christian, that meant I'd have to become a preacher or I'd have to become a missionary and go off to some foreign land somewhere. And I didn't know what those professions meant, and they worried me a great deal. But God did not do that with me. He's allowed me to go on and achieve every dream I've ever had as a boy. Oh my, and then some. Several years ago, I was selected as the project test pilot for an advanced weapons system. And now that Desert Storm is over, well, I can talk a little bit about it. That system was used with great effectiveness. Most of you saw it on television. Thousands of people had been involved in the development of it, several aerospace companies. It was a cooperative effort. And when the prototype units were completed, why, we'd converted an advanced jet fighter into a test bed and installed the system in it. And the day came to fly. We were boiled down to a little 200-man test group, myself and two other backup test pilots. And I went out to the base at about 5 in the morning, suited up and briefed, and went out and strapped this fire breather on, sat there on the ground for about 2 hours, functioning the system, telemetering the data to a variety of receivers around. And when we were all satisfied that the system operated properly, why, I started engines, taxied to the end of the runway, and took off, and climbed to about 30,000 feet and leveled off. In the interim, the sun had come up, and it had turned into one of these picture-perfect days, the azure blue sky and the puffy white clouds down below, and I had about 10 minutes to get to the test area where I was to begin performing the first series of maneuvers that were printed out on the test cards on my kneeboard, and I had time to reflect. And again, my education suddenly ran over me like a tank. It hit me that right this instant, I was living every last dream I'd ever had as a boy. Clark Gable never flew an airplane like this one. They'd never conceived of the technology I had on board when that movie was made. And boy, did my education move forward. You know what I learned? That dreams, when they come true, are not all they're cracked up to be. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting down dreams. They are indeed the stuff of life, and we are to pursue them. But there's some of you here this morning that are running 100 miles an hour down the road after dreams. Would you take it from one who's had a lot of them come true that unless God is the author of those dreams, you have a tragic disappointment awaiting you? They will not satisfy the way you think they will. And may I warn you, they only invariably lead to bigger dreams, and it doesn't stop. Oh, boy. You know, when Clark Gable did this, he had the strains of the New York Philharmonic Symphony Orchestra playing in the background. I had sweat running out of my helmet, clear down to my boot tops, and I wasn't looking forward at all to what I was going to have to do with this airplane in the next hour and a half, and suddenly dreams were just not all they were cracked up to be. Another thing I learned about dreams is that they can become memories just that quick. I don't know about you. I think everybody here this morning has had dreams to one degree or another come true. Think about it. In one degree or another. Have you noticed you can't hang on to them? They're transitory. Oh, I know some of them last longer than others, but if you're wise, you'll understand they're going to end. And oh, how much we dig roots in this world. You know, we live as if we're going to be here forever. As if it's not going to end. And we spend an amazing amount of time trying to create a little heaven here on earth. And we're frustrated. Oh, friend of mine, may I tell you that God did not intend for us to stay here. I have a couple of test pilot friends that are a little older than I am now and are both permanently retired, and they're sad men to be around, at least for me they are. It's over, and they know it, and they're both frightened of the future. And it occurred to me one day sitting there listening to them that all they had was memories. If you let them, they'll sit there and talk to you about the good old days all afternoon. And I thought, my, what a tragedy to arrive near the end of your profession or the end of your life and be frightened of the future and have only memories. Do you know people like that? I'm 71 years old. It is indeed a phenomenon that I'm able to continue doing what I do. I love it dearly, as you might well imagine. And there are a number of things, of course, that have gone together that enable me at this age to continue doing that. Thrilled by that. But I'm very much aware that I can't do this for much longer. But it does not spell the end. It spells the beginning. I learned another verse out of the Bible that's been precious to me. I hope it is to you. And that verse says this, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Forgive the vernacular, friends, but you and I ain't seen nothing yet. I look out there, I see a lot of you in the same category I'm in, and I worry a little bit about that, and you do too. You'll never see 50 again, just like me. You either put some on, or you color what you got left, or you put pretty clothes on, or anything you can to hide it. I hate to tell you, there's about a half a dozen of you have failed miserably. Yeah. And I see every one of them said, that wasn't funny at all. But but there's a method to my madness. Serious method. It has to do with what I've just said. And I intend for it to stick in your mind. Have you noticed how fast it went by? I don't care what age you are. You can attest to that. May I warn you, it's going to go faster. And the day is going to arrive when it'll be the last day. A few weeks ago, I was at 48,000 feet in one of the Edwards Air Force Base test ranges, and I was flying a test program, and an F-16, by a mistake in a computer, was allowed into my restricted airspace by accident. We were head-on to each other at exactly the same altitude. Our closing speed was in excess of 1,400 miles an hour. We missed each other from about here to the end of this platform. He never saw me. I caught 1/1000th of a second of a glimpse of that airplane in this right eyeball as he went by. It'd be a long time before that eyeball forgets that image. May I warn you that some of you are going to leave this life with no more warning than that? And are you prepared for it? Not long ago, I was asked to take the aircraft that I'm currently flying and do an unusual program. We've done several of these programs since, and I don't mean to highlight this because there are a couple of things in it that I'll have to explain. The program that we flew is aimed at a mission that's a classified mission. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what it is. Then on the back burner for a number of years, not very high in priority, studied after Vietnam casually, and then more intensely after Desert Storm. And now in light of changing world events, why it's been moved forward considerably in priority. The reason it was found wanting in the studies is that the airplanes they've been flying are obsolete, not capable of performing the old mission very well, certainly not capable of performing the new high-performance profile that they've got to fly in the new version. And so they need a new airplane. And I was privileged to be selected, the airplane that I am flying is being looked at for the mission, to take the aircraft and my team and go to a secret base out here in the West. There were 18 young pilots that fly this mission that were gathered from around the bases here in the U.S. that fly it. And they were brought there along with their support groups, and I was supposed to give each one of these pilots a demonstration of this new performance profile. And so we were all gathered together on a Monday morning in the base auditorium. And the commanding general for this mission was up on the platform giving the introductions and the agenda for the 2 weeks, and I was sitting out in the audience. And while the general was going on, they had appointed a young major as the temporary commander for these young pilots during the two-week demonstration period. He was sitting just four chairs down from me. He leaned over and was talking to one of my associates. And he said, who's the test pilot who's going to give us the flight demonstrations? My wise guy associate said, it's the old guy sitting three chairs down. And I guess the major figured I couldn't hear so well. So he persisted and said, well, is he going to need help out to the airplane every morning? And did he bring a cane with him? And I let that go in one ear and not quite out the other, and pilots are full of vim, vigor, and lots of other stuff, and when the general finished, it was our turn, and we were concerned about this program. It was too tightly packed. We'd been concerned for some time, and the primary reason we were concerned is that we felt we didn't have enough time to prepare these young men for what was coming. More than that, they had scheduled flying to begin the very next morning. The reason for our concern is that not one of these young men had ever flown a frontline jet fighter, never flown in a state-of-the-art 00 rocket ejection seat or worn half the equipment we wear, much less flown in this environment. And so we felt we needed more time to brief them, but as I said, they wouldn't relent. So when the general finished, we took up the remainder of the day giving critical briefings in areas that we felt were essential. Went well into the evening, and I wound it up. I pointed to the young major, and I said, you're up first tomorrow morning. 0700 briefing, 0800 at the airplane. So the next morning, we suited up and briefed, went out to the aircraft, and we always give to pilots or air crew members that we feel haven't flown in this caliber of airplane or in this environment a last minute, I'll call it an emergency briefing. It's really a critique to be sure that, of course, that they know how the seat operates, what our emergency procedures are, and some of the other specific details of the profile. And so having done that, we got on board, strapped in, I started the engines, taxied to the end of the runway, took off, climbed out to their practice area. Now, this new profile in demonstration form is about 30 minutes long. If you've seen the movie Top Gun, we do every maneuver you saw in that movie, plus a whole lot more. A lot of our maneuvers are vertical in both directions, with entries between 5 and 7 positive G, with rapid reversals to 2 and 3 negative G. We wind up doing 600-mile-an-hour evasive tactics 100 feet off the desert floor, conclude with a pop-up maneuver. We enter that at 5G, go vertical, pull into an inverted position. We have an instrument that presents a menu of targets. We select one, roll in on the target, do a simulated attack on it, come off of it, do two victory rolls, and we're done. And if you haven't been doing that every morning after breakfast, I guarantee it'll uncage your eyeballs for you. So I slowed down from warp 7, and the young major in the back seat was white as a sheet, and had filled up two bags, and I landed, taxied into the revetment, shut everything down, and he had to have help to get out of the back cockpit. And we got down on the ramp. I couldn't resist. I leaned over and said, "You want to borrow my cane?" There's some of you love revenge, don't you? Well, at the end of the 2 weeks when we'd flown each of these young men, we did a study, a review of the program. And in our review, we found two very interesting things. As I said, we've done a number of these programs since, and please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to demean these young men. They were fine pilots. It's just the fact that, as I said, this was a new environment. But the thing that stood out the most was that not one of them was prepared for what was coming. It was a terrifying experience for each one of them. And we discovered, after talking about it a little bit, the reason for it, singly, was that the reason they were so terrified was that they thought they knew what was coming. You see, they were pilots. They knew the technology. They'd had the briefing materials in their hands for weeks. Some of them had even seen combat, but not one of them was prepared for what was coming. Sometime later, I realized I'd been given a tremendous illustration. And that illustration I use as I go around the country. I do a lot of this. I speak to large groups, small groups, all over the country. I'm privileged to do it. Lately, it's come to my attention that it's infinitely more important than burning jet fuel. And I'm going to try to do most of it for the remainder of the time that I have in doing this now instead of that. You see, I've come here this morning to brief some of you. Literally, every bit as much as if I were standing up here in full flying regalia and I was briefing you on a combat mission or on a flight test program, only the subject of my briefing is infinitely more important than that illustration I just gave. Some of you here this morning are like the pilots, the young pilots. You think you know what's coming in your life, but you don't. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that in an indicting way. I mean it in a loving way. You've never given any thought to the fact that it's going to end. I deal with an awful lot of PhDs and scientists and businessmen in my profession. It never ceases to amaze me to see men of great intellect, great brilliance, design and develop great technologies, or build tremendous empires, working 15 hours a day, oftentimes 12, 15 hours a day, and yet not give 15 minutes to the most important event that's going to happen in their life. The day they're going to leave. To me, that's a paradox. I've come here this morning to brief you. Some of you have gone to church for years. Some of you have sung the songs, prayed the prayers. Or perhaps you're married to a Christian spouse, so you have Christian children or Christian parents, but you have never really given any thought to your own position in relationship to the God of eternity. Somehow or another, it's escaped you that it's personal. I know of people who believe that their soul is filed in a church filing cabinet on a card. Come the day of reckoning, that card will be pulled out and stand them in good stead. What a tragic misconception. If you've read the Bible at all, friend of mine, you'll understand some rather awesome things that God has to say about us. He calls us sinners. He declares that there isn't a righteous man that walks on the face of the earth. That includes you and me. It'd be an awesome thing to stand before God with our sin. And yet God has provided a way for us to be reconciled. 2,000 years ago, a stupendous thing happened on this earth. The creator of the universe took upon himself the form of a man and walked amongst us. He so shook the world hasn't gotten over him since. You and I can't write a check today without acknowledging him. When you put the date in the upper right-hand corner, you acknowledge his birthday. There are many who will not recognize who he is. What a tragedy. Rather than identify him, they call him the great teacher, or the great philosopher, or the great physician. Oh, he certainly was all of those things, but he didn't come to accomplish any of those. He came for a much greater reason. He came to redeem you and I. He came to reconcile us. He came to do something that you and I have now made almost a shameful word. He came to save you and I. He paid a debt on your behalf 2,000 years ago that you and I could not possibly pay for ourselves. The Bible says of him that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby it's appointed unto man to be saved. Did you know that? I came here this morning to brief you. Now, I know there's another category, by the way, that are out there this morning that this is really strange to. Somebody conned you into coming here this morning, and you can't wait till I get done. And this is really off the wall, and you don't want to hear it. I know exactly how you feel. I've been there. Shortly after I went to this college, I was telling you about a girl invited me to a prayer meeting. She was pretty. I didn't know what a prayer meeting was. I thought it was some kind of social event, so I went. When I got there, there were about 20 students praying one after another around in a circle. Didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out they're eventually going to get to me. I had the foggiest idea what they were doing. I wished I could have crawled under a table. Oh, friend of mine, if you're in that category this morning, would you give me just one more moment? This is the most important subject you will ever address in your lifetime, bar none. I don't care who you are, what your dreams are, whether you've achieved them or not. All of that pales into insignificance in comparison to this subject. This has to do with where you're going to spend eternity. And may I surprise you? May I say it does not have anything to do with religion. That may be a surprise to you. It has to do with something infinitely more important. It has to do with your personal relationship with the God of eternity, or the lack of it. I close my talk. I wish I had the eloquence to gain your attention to the level that this subject warrants. Some of you are here this morning, really are searching. I hope that I've piqued your interest to search further. Organization you ought to join. I didn't come here to point out a philosophy that you ought to look at. I didn't come here to point out a church, as good as many of them are. I didn't come out here, and I hope this adds a little validity to my talk. I didn't come here to ask you to give any money to anything. I came here to point you to a man like no other this world has ever known. Search the world over. You can find no one like him. Look at all the philosophies you wish, all the religions you wish. You can find no one that comes close to him. He shook the world as none other has ever shaken it. No one has ever uttered the inviolate truths that he's uttered, lived the life that he lived, performed the miracles that he performed, and then willingly laid that life down, knowingly, as a ransom to purchase your eternal future and mine. His name was and is Jesus Christ. And he was and is God. And he sits at this moment on the right hand of the Godhead, because when he laid that life down, it was not holden of him, and he rose again, where he sits right now. And he offers to whoever will receive it eternal life, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation. He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." He also said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were to die, yet shall he live." Enormous statements. Books have been written about just those two verses, and they apply to you, friend of mine, and to me. He's the only one that can save you. Now, may I say this? You can disagree with that and not believe it. That's your choice. I found more than enough evidence to know that he is indeed who he says he is, because he changed my life one time years ago, and I've not been the same since. And he's kept every promise that I've ever found in that book. I close my talk with a question to you. It's the most important question you'll ever address to yourself in this life. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A tremendous statement, not to be taken lightly or obliquely, as we would. The original language has this call that's in the middle of this verse, as one that comes out of the agony of a soul that knows its need, that kind of call. Using that verse as a platform for my question, I pose this to you. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior? That, my friend, transcends all the dreams, all the achievements, all of the things we hold dear in this world, because it will determine where you will spend eternity. If you've been sitting there listening to my talk and God's been tugging at your heart strangely, now this is going to sound weird, but it's the reason I've come. This is hard for me too, by the way. If you've been sitting there listening to my talk and God's been tugging at your heart as you've listened, and you found that you can't answer that question in the affirmative, I want to give you the chance to do that this morning. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to do anything openly. This is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to close my part of this program in a brief prayer. And if God has been speaking to you, in the middle of that prayer, I'm going to repeat the same prayer that I prayed as a young man so many years ago. I want you to repeat it with me in your heart of hearts and call upon him this morning. If God has been speaking to you, would you all bow your heads as I close my talk? Father in heaven, I thank you for the greatest gift this world has ever known, Jesus Christ the Savior. And I pray, Father, that there may be some here who've been listening with their hearts and their souls, who've just realized that for whatever reason, somehow or another, this personal relationship has escaped them. And in honesty, they can't answer that question in the affirmative. I pray, Father, that you'd give them the courage to do so right now by saying with me, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ's sake. And I pray, Father, that if they did that out of the depths of their heart, that you'd perform the same miracle for them that you did for me, that you'd cause them to know that this moment you've transferred them from death into life, that you've forgiven their sins. More than that, that they have an advocate that can walk through the remainder of this life with them, that can answer those unanswerable questions and fill that aching void. And then I pray for these men who've gone to great trouble to put on meetings such as this. Bless them and encourage them and cause them to realize what a great ministry it is that they do. For these things I ask in that most matchless of all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Forgive me, I hate doing this because I don't want to break the thought, but I've been asked to do this. Would you all take out a pen or a pencil? Before you get excited, I'm not going to ask you to sign a check or a legal document. They tell me that on each table, there's an envelope that has these cards in it. Would someone at the table pass them out? They've asked if I would do so. If you would fill these cards out, they have your name, the typical name, address, and all the rest of that stuff that's on it. You can put as much as you wish in it. There are some blocks below that area that have some questions. I'm interested in only one of those blocks, and this is important. If you prayed that prayer with me a moment ago, I want you to check the second box. Now, it's going to take courage to do that, and you're going to think there's some hidden agenda. There isn't any. No one's going to put your name on a mailing list or knock on your door. It means only this, as far as I'm concerned. I will pray with you that you'll begin to walk with the Lord from this day on, if you'll mark that box. It does have purpose. God said, the Lord said that whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. It's the simplest way I know for you to do that. On the back, there's a place for your comments. They would like very much for you to put them down, good or bad. They learn from them. They'd like to know how the meal was and all of the rest of the things. You can put down the speaker was great if you want to and all the rest of that. But the last thing I have, and then I will leave. If you prayed that prayer with me a moment ago, I'd love to meet you, shake your hand, give you a little book. I'm embarrassed to say the book's about me, but you'll get over that in time. On the back two pages, There's a similar prayer to the one I just prayed. At the bottom of the page, there's a place for you to sign your name and put a date on it, not to give to anyone, but for you to keep, to commemorate the morning that you called upon the name of the Lord. Thank you very much. You've been a patient audience.
Let me give you one more minute to finish filling out the card with your name and address, and check any of the boxes that apply to any decision that you made this morning. The first box is a request for more information about what Russell was sharing about. As he mentioned, the second box is I prayed for the first time today. Third box, I've prayed before, but I want more information about what Russell shared. And the fourth box, I would like to be in a small group study of the life of Christ. And our objective is to help you find what you need through our table hosts and the leaders and the planners of this Gathering of Men event. And so we will do that if you call upon us to help you. If you're interested in leadership in this work, the gathering, you can check that box. And as Russell said a moment ago, we will not put you on our mailing list without your permission. So in order to be on our mailing list to hear about future events, you do need to check the box in the bottom right corner on the card. And then we appreciate your comments, but I do want you to know not to order tapes from your table. We're giving you an alternate approach. There were order sheets for tapes passed around to the tables. We do have a tape table, and Russell Quinn's tapes are available this morning, so you can pay by check, cash, or credit card at the tape table to my left in the back. You can also take those order blanks with you, and you can fax them in later. You can also purchase tapes of our previous speakers, and there are discounts built in for multiple purchases. And just to let you know, our next speaker will be the end of March next spring. Adolf Coors IV will be here, and we're looking forward to that. So thank you, gentlemen, for coming, and let's one more time give Russell O'Quinn expression of appreciation.